Thanks, Jeff. Good morning, Calvary. What a awesome privilege it is and a joy for us to be with you and to experience the presence of the Lord together and renewed fellowship and friendship. Thank you, worship team. What an awesome way you led us this morning. And my heart is just really touched and very full from the singing and the celebration that we've just done. So I'm very grateful for that. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to speak to some of the leaders of Calvary, and I presented my conviction that I believe that we're in the beginnings of a second Reformation. The first Reformation happened 500 years ago, and it's not something that the Bible predicted, but as we look back in hindsight, we say, thank God for it, because the apostolic truth of salvation by grace through faith had been buried beneath the rubble of so much churchianity. And God recovered that beautiful truth and has set it forth. And I just imagine that there were people back in that day, 500 years ago, who prophesied that there would be one day millions and millions and millions of people in just a few hundred years all around the world, on every continent, who would know this truth that we've come to know, that we're saved by grace through faith and not by works. And look what's happened. I imagine if we'd heard those prophecies, we maybe would have gone, really? You know? I don't know. But look what's happened. Millions and millions and millions of people all over the world on every continent know that they belong to the Lord, that they have been born anew by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that their sins are truly forgiven, and they don't have to work for it, but they just have to open up their hearts and receive it. And that truth is never going to go away again, because so many people know, so many people understand this. It's wonderful. Well, I have a conviction for many reasons that I don't have time to tell you that we're in the beginnings of a second Reformation that builds on the first one. And so I kind of set forth those things yesterday a bit. And I want to share something this morning, a message with you I've never really preached before that is an aspect, I believe, an aspect of this second Reformation. So that's kind of the context of what I intend to share with you. So I want to begin by sharing a spiritual dream that I had a couple of years ago. It was one of those very vivid divine encounters in the middle of the night that I had. And in this dream, it was really fun. I was a part of a team of scientists, and we had discovered a formula that was similar in its impact to the formula E equals mc squared that Einstein came up with. And it changed the world. It changed the world of science. It changed our understanding of the world. And so this equation or this formula that we had discovered was compared in the dream to that equation. Only I didn't know what the equation was. I didn't know what the formula was when I was first in the dream. And we were this team of scientists, and we were talking with each other and trying to decide exactly what we were going to tell the world about this, because we were ready to have a global press conference to reveal this formula to the world. And it was going to change the world, and we were very sure of that. So anyway, while I'm in my dream, I'm thinking, I wonder if I'm going to get to see this formula. And then suddenly it appeared to me in letters, in words. And here was the formula. It said this: abiding in Christ, with an arrow, leads to guaranteed success. Abiding in Christ leads to guaranteed success. Now, in our culture, there's a lot of talk about success and a lot of equations and a lot of formulas that people have for success, but this was different. This was God's definition of success. This was his viewpoint of what true success in life is about, and that he's given us this invitation and promise about abiding in Christ. And this is a word for us as individuals first, that as believers, as sons and daughters of the Lord, that we're invited into this abiding kind of relationship. It's also something that affects us corporately. that we are called to abide in Christ together, not just alone. And so what I want to share with you today is some aspects of what it means to abide in Christ. But anyway, we shared the equation and the formula with the world, and we knew it was going to change the world. And I woke up out of this dream, very simple dream, and the presence of the Lord was on me. I knew it was one of those experiences that was very important. And so I share it with you for your consideration. I believe it was from the Lord. I believe it was put into my heart and mind from heaven, and I offer it to you today to ponder and to think about. I knew also in this dream that it related to a passage of Scripture in John 15:4-5, which I'm going to read to you right now. And these are the words of Christ that took place in what's known as the Upper Room Discourse. And by this time, most likely, they had left the upper room and they were walking through a vineyard when Jesus was talking about this. And he talks about being the true vine, and this is monumental, these words of Jesus, these very final words of Jesus to his followers, his intimate followers, before he would go to the cross and as he was heading to the cross. And verse 4 says this, abide in me, and I in you. This word abide, it's about remaining, it's about bonding, it's about finding your home. Like the word abode, it's a similar word as abode. And so it's about dwelling together. Abide in me and I in you. This is what the theologians would call our union with Christ. We are called and invited into a life of union with Jesus Christ. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself. How many of you have learned that in your life or in your ministry? As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you know a little bit about grapevines, it's kind of hard to distinguish sometimes between the vine and the branches. I mean, the vine is the branches. It's just this organic union between the vine itself and the branches. And that's the kind of union that Jesus is picturing here regarding our relationship with him. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. It's kind of humbling, isn't it? I mean, there are things we can do without him. There's things that people do all the time without him. But he's saying when it comes to the real things, the important things, the things that carry weight and have value in the eyes of God, we can't produce those things unless we live in this union with Jesus and with the Holy Spirit, because this whole Upper Room Discourse is significantly about the promise of the Holy Spirit and his role in our lives as followers of Christ. And so I knew in the dream that these were the verses that were being referred to as a part of that formula. Abiding in Christ leads to guaranteed success. The other thing that I knew, because the Holy Spirit was speaking to me during the dream, and he said this, Michael, many books have been written about abiding in Christ. Many sermons have been preached about abiding in Christ, but I want to tell you that the body of Christ at large has hardly begun to understand what this actually means in their experience. In other words, there's all kinds of room for growth. There's all kinds of room for development in terms of the implications and the ramifications of us learning what it means to abide in Christ. I believe that this is one of the aspects of this second reformation that the Lord is going to open up to us as a part of our greater inheritance. As sons and daughters of the Lord. He's just going to open it up to us and invite us into it, and it's going to surpass in its scope and in its depth and in its breadth. It's going to surpass what church history has known ever before. And there are signals about this Second Reformation and signs of the Second Reformation taking place all over right now. And I could tell you a lot more. I could tell you a lot of stories. I could tell you about some angelic encounters that have confirmed this. But I want to stick to the scriptures this morning. Now, I want to look also in verse 18 of John chapter 14 and give you a little bit of context here. Jesus has told his disciples in chapter 12 that he's going to be like a seed that goes into the ground and dies, and how important it was for him to go to the cross. And the disciples of Jesus didn't have Messiah dying on the cross as a part of their paradigm of what God was going to do to bring forth his kingdom. It's interesting, this is Palm Sunday. Jesus came in to Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate, and we know that story, riding on a donkey, humble, and actually weeping, because he knew that the elders and the leaders of the Jews there in Jerusalem were going to reject him. He knew what was coming. And he was weeping over the city because they didn't understand their day of visitation and how often he would have gathered them under his wings, like a mother hen would gather her chicks to preserve it and to care for it. But they decided not to accept him and put him on a cross. At the very moment that Jesus was entering the Eastern Gate into Jerusalem, the historians and scholars say on the Western Gate, Pilate was entering in with his military entourage on a horse. And so a lot of us don't know that because the Bible doesn't refer to it, but in history we know it. And so what a contrast, right at the same time, the Eastern Gate and the Western Gate, two kings, as it were, entering into the city. One with great pomp and circumstance and military power and flaunting the military power. That was the purpose of the parade, was to show the military might of Rome over the Jews and over Jerusalem. And here's Jesus coming in on a donkey to fulfill prophecy. Amazing. Well, Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to die, and it's starting to hit them. It's starting to soak in a little bit, and it's disrupting them. And their hearts are in stress. They're in distress, and they are experiencing what's known as separation anxiety, because Jesus is saying to them, I'm going to go away. I'm going to leave you. And they're hit by that. And so his words in John 14, 15, 16, and his prayer in 17 are about his ministry to their separation anxiety. He's trying to comfort them. He's trying to give them promises. He's giving them amazing, amazing words that are meant to strengthen them in this dark hour that was coming upon them all and coming upon Christ himself. And we see the agony of that, don't we, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so this is a beautiful thing. Jesus is ministering to their separation anxiety. This is the context of these words. And so I want to offer to you this morning a different understanding of John 14 than probably you've ever heard before. And I just bring it to you very humbly. I submit it to Jeff and to Steve and others of you, and just have you consider this. So I want to begin in verse 18. And here's the promise of Jesus on the heels of him telling them that he's leaving. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father. And he had already talked about that a few verses earlier, about how the secret of his life and ministry was the fact that the Father was indwelling him, and he was dwelling with the Father, and the Father was the one doing his words and works through him. It was out of his union with the Father and the Spirit that Jesus did what he did. That was the secret of his life and ministry. And he says, in that day, you're going to know that that was a very true dynamic, that I am in my Father. But then he takes it to the next level. And in that day, you will know that you are in me and I am in you. So now he's including them in on the very same relational dynamic for life and ministry that he experienced with the Father and the Spirit. And he's saying, I'm extending this now to you as well. The Spirit has been with you, but he's going to be in you very soon. And it's going to be a game changer for you. It's going to be a game changer for the whole world. In that day, you will know. Now, I have a question. When he says, I will not leave you orphans, and I encourage you to read on about some of the very specific promises that he's giving to this, to these followers, these specific followers. And this is one of them. I am not going to leave you orphans. I'm leaving, but I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to come to you. And I think that you could probably make it an easy step with me to say he's not talking about their physical death here. In other words, when you die, you will be with me. Neither is he saying, I'm going to come a second time many generations in the future, and you won't be orphans. He's saying to them, I'm leaving, but I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to come to you. Just in a little while. And in chapter 16, they have some more discussion about what does he mean, this little while? What's this little while? They didn't understand it when he first said it. But he clarifies it in chapter 16, and he's saying, in just a few days, in just a few days, even though I'm leaving, I am not going to leave you orphans. I'm coming back to you. Not when you die and you can be with me, not when I come in the second coming, but I'm coming in just a little while. And we know from the Gospels that he did, didn't he? He did come back to them. After his resurrection, he appeared to them. In fact, it says he appeared for a period of 50 days and studied the Bible with them. Before the day of Pentecost, how would you have liked to have been in on those Bible studies with the resurrected Jesus as the facilitator? I'm sure Steve's class is great. But man, the resurrected Jesus came back to them. Let's not forget that. Let's understand, I suggest, that this is what Jesus is referring to. I am not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to come back to you. And he did, didn't he? And he comforted their hearts. And he showed by convincing proofs that he was alive from the dead. And we know also as we read on, it's not only his coming back to them in his resurrected form, but it's also the giving of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 20, he breathes on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. Many scholars think that this is the new birth, that this is when they were born again. He breathes on them, they receive the Holy Spirit, and then a few days later, some 50 days later, they receive the power of the Spirit for ministry on the day of Pentecost. So does this make sense to you so far? Now, in light of what we're just reading, I want to go back to chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. And here's what he says to these fearful disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, this is the word economy, where we get the word economy. In my Father's great big family, in my Father's economy of things, there are many rooms. In the Father's great house, makes sense, doesn't it? There would be many rooms. This word is the word mone in the Greek language, and it's where we get the word monastery. It's only used in the Bible in John chapter 14. It's used here in verse 2, and it's also used in verse 23. Let's just take a look at verse 23 to give a little context. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our mone in them. We will make our dwelling place in them. Do you think that that is for the age to come? That promise is for the age to come? Or do you think that promise might be for here and now? If anyone loves me, I'll just read it again. He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him. Not in the second coming, but in this life, in this age. This is the promise of John 14 through 17, that Jesus is going to come back somehow. And he says in this verse that my Father and I will make our mone, our dwelling place, is a good translation. We will make our dwelling place in the followers, my followers. This is something that, you know, goes back into the Old Testament and projects all the way into the book of Revelation, this longing that God has to have a dwelling place with his people. And not just with his people, but yes, in his people. This is temple language. This is the glory of God coming to a new temple. And you and I are those temples, and together we are the temple. And the Apostle Paul in his writings makes this very clear, does he not? That your body is what? A temple of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, it's the body itself is a temple. The church is a temple. And the churches are the temple. God has done something in Christ that changed the world. God has done something in Christ, in the finished work of Christ, that changed the cosmos. And it's about us being qualified to become dwelling places of God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is very, very fundamental to your identity and my identity as Christians, that we are temples, we are dwelling places of God. If there is a secret to the Christian life, if there's a secret to the fruitful Christian life, if there's a secret to the successful Christian life, maybe it's the fact that God lives inside of us. What do you think about that? How about that for a formula for success? That God has delighted, God has done such a work in Christ that you and I have become qualified to be his dwelling places. And he actually lives inside of us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that an amazing piece of theology? And it's something that goes all the way back to the beginning, and it's referred to at the very end as well. It's what the story is about, that God wants to rest in his people. He wants to dwell with his people in a place of joy and peace so that we can be everything he's called us to be. And we don't do it alone. We do it in partnership. We do it in union with him, and he does it in union with us. Isn't that amazing that God has chosen human beings to be his temple? Wow. This is supposed to be like mind-blowing, right? It's supposed to be mind-blowing. Now let me go back to the beginning of the chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house are these many rooms. If it were not so, I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is returning to the Father's right hand, and there's a reason for that. In John chapter 7, it says, the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet, what? Glorified. But now Jesus is going to be glorified, and because Jesus is glorified, the Spirit can be poured out on the earth and into the people of God like never before. The Holy Spirit has always been around from the very beginning, but he's never been given like he was given after the ascension of Christ to the Father's right hand. And in theology, in church history, we have underestimated the importance of the ascension of Christ. We talk often about the death and resurrection, but the ascension of Christ is something that the prophets referred to, like Psalm 110, and it's a game changer for the world. Because if Jesus would be glorified to the Father's right hand and receive his kingdom because of his finished work on the cross and in his burial and in his resurrection, then the Spirit could be poured out upon all flesh like never before. This is the paradigm of New Testament theology. And it's profound, and its implications are massive, and its ramifications are massive for your life and for my life. We don't know what we've gotten a hold of. We don't know what's gotten a hold of us. And part of the Second Reformation is God revealing even more depth and breadth to what has happened to us. And we walk into the goodness of it and into the fuller inheritance of it. So I'm suggesting to you that John 14, 1 through 3 is not about Jesus leaving the earth to go to heaven to build a house for you there. But it's about Jesus going to heaven to receive his kingdom, to receive the gift of the Spirit, to pour it out upon us so that we become those rooms, those monasteries of the Holy Spirit that he refers to in verse 23. This is the only two times in the New Testament, in the Bible, where the word mone is used. So I'm going to leave that with you and your teachers and leaders to sort through. But I'm offering it to you as a biblical conviction, and I'm like, help me out here, scholars, help me out here, Bible commentators, because none of them, except one that I've seen, refers just a little bit to this possibility. It's Don Carson, and he refers to it just a little bit in his commentary. But I'm like, come on, help us out here. And let's get some scholarship to these verses. Now, I want to change the word picture. And I need a clock. Is there a clock nearby? The back wall. It's gone. Oh, no, there it is. All right, 11:31. All right, I'm good. Thanks, babe. This is my wife, Terry. Thank you, sweetie. All right, now, I'm not gonna study this in depth with you this morning, but I want to refer to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 and suggest that the idea of abiding in Christ is very similar to entering the rest of Christ. Have you been taught about this, entering the rest of Christ out of Hebrews 3 and 4? It's an amazing study. And it shows that there's this ancient promise. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart like the children of Israel did, because God wanted to bring them into this place of rest, but they were unwilling to do so. And so the promise was lifted off of that generation, but it still was suspended in the mid-heavens, waiting to land again on the followers of God, on the children of God. It's a great drama there in Hebrews 3. This ancient promise of God's resting place. You know, the day of rest, the seventh day, the day of rest, we all think of it as, oh, God was tired from the first 6 days, and he needed a break. But that's not what it refers to. It refers to a temple being filled with the presence of God on the seventh day. That's how temples were dedicated. It was a seven-day dedication, and on the seventh day, the king would take up residence in the house. God was taking up residence on the seventh day on earth. And so the first temple is not the temple or the tabernacle of Moses. It's the garden in Eden. The garden in Eden is the first temple. And Adam and Eve were not just stewards of creation. They were the first high priests of God's creation, where heaven and earth met. And God took up residence on the seventh day. And from there, he finished his work of creation, but he took up his residence to rule over his creation with his emissaries, Adam and Eve. That's a mouthful, what I just said. Entering God's rest is about coming into this place where God is at home, and he's always wanted to be at home with us, and he wants us to be at home with him. This is the promise. This is like abiding, right? The abode. It's like living together, hanging out together, 24/7, 365. No need for vacations from this. You can go on vacation, but God goes with you on vacation. We were just on vacation, and God was there with us. It was amazing. So this promise of rest is this ancient promise that the prophets are agonizing over. God wants a resting place. God needs a resting place. Will the people of God in this generation become that resting place? Will we be at home with God? Will we let God be at home with us? Will we cease from our own labor and enter into the labor that he's accomplished? This is what the rest of Christ is about in chapter 4 of Hebrews. Ceasing from our own works, and that promise is still pending. That promise is still there for us to cease from our own labors and enter into the finished work of Jesus and let him do the heavy lifting of work and life and ministry. And we just get to do it with him as co-laborers. And yeah, there's hardship and suffering that comes with it and all that, but Jesus is with us in all of that. And there's amazing miracles there as well. And those promises of John 14 through 17 are there. I believe that John 14 through 17 conveys the essence of this second reformation. These promises of these greater works that we'll do and the kind of prayer that gets answered every time you pray. I don't think the church at large has walked into the goodness of all of those promises. You read about them, it'll blow your mind. Most of the time those promises go over our heads and we rationalize them and we don't really understand what's being offered. So, I want to go through the pattern here of Hebrews 3 and 4 and connect some dots for you in chapter 4 that I suspect a lot of us have never connected before. And recently, I feel like the Lord gave me some understanding of how to connect these dots, and I want to submit this to you. First of all, there's the promise of God. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, so that you can enter into this rest, right? In other words, here's the word of promise. Instead of hardening your heart, soften your heart. Our response is supposed to be one of vulnerability. Vulnerability is the key to relationships. God wants to bring us into a place of vulnerability. And it's not just a one-time thing. It's a lifestyle of staying vulnerable to the Lord. Does that make sense to you? Here's the promise. What a promise. God wants a resting place, And he wants to do the heavy lifting. He wants to do it in you and through you. And he wants it to be his energy and not just your energy. He wants to trump your energy with his energy so that amazing things can happen. Greater things can happen than you could imagine. And so your response and my response is a soft heart, an open heart. Like Bach wrote, right, that our hearts would open like flowers before him. This is what God is wanting from us. Let our hearts be tender, opening like flowers before him, so that we can hold the promise that he gives to us, so that we can receive it and incorporate it and let it be assimilated into our being, our entire being. Vulnerability is the key to this. And then as we go on in chapter 4 of Hebrews, it says this, and you'll know this passage, but we take it out of context. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces down to the inner being and judges thoughts and intentions of the heart. And this sword divides the joints from the marrow and the soul from the spirit. And it evaluates where we really are. Now, here's the connecting of the dots to the promise. The word of God is living and active. He's referring to the promise of entering God's rest. This is the promise. He keeps saying it again and again. Here's the promise. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Soften your heart, because the word of God is living and active, and it can make a giant difference in your life and in the life of the church. It's living, it's active, it's sharp, but it needs our cooperation to have its full effect, which is vulnerability. Now, you probably never heard this before. Maybe you have, because you've had great teachers. That sword, in the context, is not a sword of a Roman soldier. It's not a sword of war. It is the sword in the hands of the high priest. That is the theme. The main theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is our high priest. We don't get priesthood in our culture very well. But I want to challenge us to think differently and to go back into the way the original hearers would hear this. High priesthood, and priesthood is very important in the Bible. Temple language is very important in the New Testament. The main point is that Jesus is our high priest. You know how I know that? Because here's what it says in Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now the main point is this: we have such a high priest. That's how I know it's the main point. The main point is this, is that we have such a high priest who has passed through the heavens and accomplished this amazing work for us. This sword that is the word of God is the promise, and it's in the hands of the high priest who would have a sword in his hand. What did the high priest do with his sword? He cut the sacrifice in two, didn't he? Right in half, right down the middle. Just like right between your left and right brain. Now, this is why I say it needs vulnerability on our part, because that sounds kind of scary, doesn't it? Guess who the sacrifice is? It's us. In the context, it's us. It's Jesus as our high priest taking his sword, his word, and using it to open up the sacrifice and lay it open in two pieces, so that we can see what's on the inside. And I suggest to you that one of the things that we see when we let this happen, when we're vulnerable and we submit ourselves to that dealing of God, that wonderful, gracious dealing of God, and we get laid open. Has the Lord ever laid you open? We sang about it during the offertory. We get laid open by the Lord. This is a good thing. It sounds really scary, right? Sharp knives, swords. But it's so good. It hurts so good. Because it lays us open and it shows us the difference between our energy and his energy. Living life in your own energy and your own strength, or living life in the strength that God wants to provide for you and in you and through you. Because this is the key to coming into rest. We have to go through this surgery. This is surgery, to use another analogy. And let me just quickly say, if you keep reading, it's beautiful. It sounds really scary, this sharp two-edged sword laying you open, but then it says this: we have a merciful and faithful high priest who is sitting on a throne of grace. He brings us to a throne of grace so that we can receive mercy and grace in our time of need. It's full of compassion. It's full of mercy. It's not a frightening thing in the end. It's a greatly comforting thing. It's like getting you in alignment with the way God has designed you and me to live in the Spirit, to live in Christ. Are you willing to offer yourself that way as a living sacrifice? You don't die, by the way. Some parts of you die, carnal things die, but not the true essence of who you are. The great theologians always distinguish between the carnal self and the essential self. God doesn't kill your essential self. He came to die for that. Jesus came to die to redeem that essential self. He just cuts off the fleshy stuff that you don't need. This is not taught well often in churches. And people end up trying to crucify things God never intended them to crucify. So, are you willing to go through that surgery? Are you willing to offer yourself like that to the Lord in that kind of vulnerability and say, Jesus, that God would find his resting place in me, that I would abide in you and you would abide in me and the Spirit would abide in me and you would work in me and through me like you did, Father, in Jesus when Jesus was on the earth? That the Holy Spirit would work through me like he worked through Jesus in his earthly life and ministry? Oh, yes. I believe you're that kind of people that might just have the courage to say, okay, come on, high priest. I want this rest. I want to be a part of that company of people in which this promise is fulfilled and this longing in the heart of God would be fulfilled, that he would have a resting place in his people. Now, I'm going to close by telling you a story. And this is the story that you know out of Acts chapter 16. I'm not going to read it, just like I didn't read Hebrews 3 and 4. I'm going to tell you the story. Paul is on a missionary journey, and he's with Silas. And they want to go into Asia to preach Christ, and the Holy Spirit interrupts them and says, you can't go into Asia. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into Asia. He wanted to redirect them down into Greece. And so they're waiting on the Lord. And in the middle of the night, Paul has a vision, and it's a man from Macedonia who's calling out saying, come and help us. So he's being directed in his mission very specifically of where to go and when to go. And so he and Silas go to Macedonia, to the city of Philippi. And they meet Lydia there by the riverside, and they make some disciples, and then they're preaching and proclaiming Christ in the synagogue and in the marketplace. And guess what? They get in trouble. Sometimes when you obey God, you get into trouble in this world. They got in trouble. And they had their backs beaten with rods unjustly and illegally, because Paul was a Roman citizen. And they beat their backs, and they put them in prison. Those prisons weren't like our prisons. Those were nasty places. And put them in chains. They were right in the middle of God's will, believe it or not. Their backs were beaten and hurting, and they were in prison. And it says it was about midnight. And they were there with other prisoners in this dark prison. And what were those two men doing? Do you remember? They were singing hymns. And it says that the other prisoners were listening. Like, of course they were. And what were those prisoners thinking? Like, who are these guys? What are they doing? Singing songs in chains while they're in chains? What are they doing? This is one of the practical outcomes of abiding in Christ, is that they counted it a privilege to suffer for him. And instead of complaining to God about why he let their backs be beaten and why he let them be thrown into prison, they just trusted instead. They were abiding in Christ. That's the point I'm making. And their hearts were filled with what? Praise and gratitude. One of the keys to the Second Reformation is for Christians to develop a deep and rich life of gratitude. Our culture, all around us now, is prophesying back to the church about the power of gratitude. If you haven't heard, everybody's awakening to this. Gratitude is this amazing thing because it's real. Of course we should be grateful. Grateful to God. Grateful that we're his sons and daughters. Grateful that we get to worship him. Grateful we get to serve him. Grateful that he'll meet us in our trials and see us through them. And grateful for the hard things and grateful for the beautiful things. Just grateful, 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 grateful. And this is what I want to leave you with this morning, is this encouragement, an invitation and challenge to live a life of gratitude, like really, really deep and rich, like Paul and Silas were doing, singing songs in prison. Now, they didn't know what was going to happen to them, but they were just praising the Lord anyway. Isn't that powerful? It just touches me. I want to cry right now. I just want to cry. Because of their example to us of being grateful to God in every circumstance of life. Singing hymns in prison, in a Roman prison. And what does it say? It was about midnight, and suddenly the foundations of the prison were shaken by an earthquake, and everyone's chains fell off. Not just Paul and Silas's chains. Everyone's chains fell off. See what it released? You see what their joyful, grateful suffering released? God just, I saw this in a vision. The Lord showed it to me in a vision. Their praise came up into his face with such force, it forced his hand to move. I saw it in a vision. His hand he couldn't help himself. He sent an earthquake to release them. And then the story from there turns all the way around, doesn't it? They thought that the prisoners would escape. The prison guard thought that they would escape. But Paul said, don't anyone move. And they all listened to him. Don't anyone escape. And they're all free. Their chains are off. And the jailer comes. And he's ready to kill himself, fall on his sword. And Paul says, don't do it, don't do it. We're still here. Because his life was on the line if he'd lost those prisoners, if they'd escaped. And he comes to Jesus and his whole family. And they're baptized. And they eat together. And it says this, that they washed the wounds. They washed Paul and Silas's wounds. Isn't it amazing that God sent an earthquake to release them from prison but didn't heal their wounds? Supernaturally. I think that's just like the Lord. Now, you'll recover, you know, just wash them. It's okay to wash wounds, by the way. It's okay to use some medicine. And then the whole story flips around because the city officials say, get those guys out of here secretly. Get them out of town. Something's going on. We don't understand. We don't want them around here. And Paul and Silas say, nope. We want an escort from the city officials. We want the whole town to know that we're servants of Christ. I wonder how many people came to Jesus through that little church, through that Philippian jailer, through Lydia and her friends, and those that decided to believe. Wow. This is an example of abiding in Christ. It's an example I want us to consider for our own lives. What kind of trial are you going through right now? We all have our trials. What kind of trial are you going through? We all have blessings too. What kind of blessings are you enjoying? And are you overflowing with gratitude for being qualified by Christ to be a temple of the Holy Spirit? Will you stand with me? And let's pray. Oh, Father. Oh, Father. I thank you today for Calvary Community Church, for this beautiful people. I saw your arms wrapped around them, your great big arms wrapped around them, holding them close. And Lord, you're saying that the best is yet to come for them, that the latter glory is going to be greater than the former glory. As glorious as it was, I saw rain from heaven falling down on you in 1988, 30 years ago. Gentle rain from heaven fell down upon you, and people sitting in their chairs not being able to move and weeping because the presence of God was so strong. I want to tell you that that was just the beginning of your destiny in the Spirit, not the end. That there's going to be a greater glory that's still yet to come. And I want to commend you for loving your city. Terry and I were very deeply impacted by your example of opening your doors to the flood victims. The Lord is pleased with this family. This family is still on its journey. And there's a reformation coming. And there's going to be some disruption that comes with that reformation. But I want to say to you, don't be afraid. Whatever it means, whatever it calls for, don't be afraid. Because with whatever disruption is coming or comes, there's new opportunities that come with it. To go further, to go deeper. As we stand today, I want to encourage you to just pray a dangerous prayer with me that we really don't know what it's going to mean, but it's basically the prayer out of Hebrews chapter 4 to our high priest, our gracious and merciful high priest. Jesus, will you take that sword that's in your hand, that beautiful sword, that sharp sword, and will you go ahead, Lord, and just help us to be vulnerable now and submit ourselves to the surgery that you have for us so that we can go further in you and you can go further with us, Lord, and that we can have this abiding relationship that's going to go places that we never imagined it would go. Lord, we've hardly begun to understand what it means to abide in you, what it's going to look like, what it's going to mean. But Lord, I pray that you will be with us to teach us step by step what it means to abide. And I pray that today you would impart grace for gratitude. Grace for gratitude. That's my prayer. Grace for gratitude for you, every one of you, and I include myself and Terry, each one of us. Grace for gratitude. Grace for gratitude. And let this be the doorway in to this abiding life in Christ. Gratitude when it doesn't make sense. Gratitude that's counterintuitive. Just overflowing with thanksgiving. The apostles taught us, in everything give thanks. In the midst of every situation, give thanks, because God is worthy of our thanks always, no matter what is going on. Good times, hard times, even bad times, times of grief. There can be joy in the midst of grief, because joy is about not being alone. God is with us in our loss. He's with us in our pain. He's with us even on the heels of our failures, like he was with Peter, who failed marvelously. Majestic failure. And Jesus was with him. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Throw the doors open wide. Throw the doors open wide. Be vulnerable before God and with each other too. Don't pretend. Don't put on masks. Just tell it like it is. And you will do great things together, and you will do great things as individuals. I bless you today. We bless you today, and we're so grateful to be with you. If I could look each one of you in the eye today, I would, and I would look you straight in the eye and say, it's so good to be with you. Thank you for having us. Jeff, come on up.